We thank you for giving us the opportunity to praise you this morning. We thank you for giving our children the opportunity this week to go out into their world and to be that light that you ask us to be. And we thank you for giving us the message that you're going to give us this morning. Open our ears and open our hearts. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. My name is Nick, one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church of Clovis, and it's always a privilege and honor and exciting to be with my church family sharing God's Word. Before we jump into the series or what this upcoming series is going to be, we're going to revisit a favorite game that we play in car rides and on vacations or when we're just sitting there contemplating, would you rather? Have you ever played that game before? Would you rather? And so here's a few good ones that you can either play internally with yourself, or you can look at the person next to you and give the answer and judge them for their answer if you want to. Would you rather hear the good news or the bad news first? Look to your neighbor. Feel free to share if you want. Would you rather change your eye color or your hair color? It's not like a right or wrong answer to these. Would you rather make a phone call or send a text message? I know some people that are allergic to phone calls. Like, don't call me. Just if you can't type it, it's not worth saying. I know some people like that. Would you rather be able to breathe underwater or fly through the air? Yeah. Does anyone say water? Any water people? All right. Seven of you. That's cool. All right. Would you rather live the rest of your life as a monk in solitary or be followed continuously by paparazzi? Ooh. You can start to see the line of introverts, extroverts here. Let's see, who would be the monks in solitary? All right. How about the paparazzi? Some of you are too excited about it. Yeah. Right? Would you rather be fluent in all languages or be a master of every musical instrument? All right, who are my language folks? Who's my instrument folks? Oh, interesting. You're like, I can play the kazoo now. Good job. Okay, here's some obvious ones, hopefully. Would you rather be poked in the eye or given a hug? If there's anyone that says eye, please see me after the service. Would you rather eat junk food and stay healthy or eat healthy and get sick? Would you rather receive $5,000 today or owe me $10,000? Your choice. Please let someone say $10,000. See me afterwards. Those were weird, right? You see, we're starting a new series today, the book of Hebrews, and the title of it is Jesus is Greater, and those math aficionados, you're geeking out, you're like, greater than, I get it. This book over and over compares Jesus to things, and spoiler alert, Jesus is always greater. Don't you hate it when there's those sermon series that the titles are super hard to figure out? You see, Hebrews is not only going to make comparisons, but they're going to kind of leave you with that obvious answer. And it may be uncomfortable from time to time where it's drawing you or even pushing you. That's actually one of the goals of the book. But just remember that while the point of Hebrews is to make you uncomfortable with the logical conclusion, it's to make you think and decide. It's not meant to make you afraid, but being a little uncomfortable can be good. This book that we're going to be going over, the book of Hebrews, has kind of a neat history. The author is unknown, although for the longest time, people thought it was the Apostle Paul that wrote it. But scholars, more current scholars, think that that's likely not the case. It sounds like more of a disciple that wrote it, potentially a disciple of someone who was actually with Jesus. So maybe even someone that was right next to Paul or one of the other disciples. They think that it was probably written before 70 AD, though, because it has a very Jewish bent to it, and we'll look at that more here soon for sure, but given that it cares so much about Jewish history, it makes no mention of the fall of the temple in 70 AD, so it was likely written before that, so within one generation of Jesus being around. And that's important to know because the further from Jesus it is, the less accurate people could claim that it might be. But this is actually within a generation of Jesus, arguably. And so this was also written less of a letter, like a lot of Paul's, like written to and hear who it's from and here's why I write. And it's more of a sermon or an encouragement letter that was arguably sent out to many, many communities, but with a specific goal in mind. It was written likely to Jewish communities that had become Christians. And it's revealed that in this letter or book of Hebrews, that these people were probably persecuted for their faith. And this letter's goal seems to be to encourage them not to abandon their faith. After every major section, it reminds them, listen, don't give up because Jesus is greater. And here's where it gets a little difficult for us just to jump right into the book of Hebrews. It would be like us jumping into a self-help book for the French or a sports reformation book in China. Like, what do I know about China, let alone the sports reformation book? It's like level two knowledge. You would first have to understand the culture that the book is writing to, and we have a little bit of that going on, and we kind of got to know the culture before we can fully at least appreciate what's going on in the book. It's kind of like when you watch movies with that friend and you're just there for that movie. It might be part two in a series. You don't care about seeing the first one, but your friend does because they keep leaning over and going, oh, that's funny because in the comic. Or they'll say things like, ooh, that's important because of their origin story. You're like, I don't care. But you do because everyone else gets it, like, oh, and you're like, why is that funny? Because they know something that you don't. They have more of a backstory. Or you might even get that one movie where that person leans over and goes, oh, you see, that's a joke because that actor plays this person in this movie, and that's an inside joke for, like, the fans. Oh, that's nice. And you just move on. You see, the book of Hebrews is a little bit like that. If you know nothing about the Jewish people, you're mostly just going to, like, smile and wave, like, wow, I know very little what's happening here. But it's why we're excited to start this series now, right after coming out of the Ten Commandments, on our series called Finding Joy, and jumping straight into Jesus. Because if you remember, our focus at Finding Joy in the Ten Commandments was that Jesus fulfilled all the commandments. And so we're going to move from the Old Testament straight to Jesus and the culmination of who Jesus is in light of the Old Testament. We're going to find out the backstory. This is a side note why we encourage you to have chair time, a reading plan, a way to go through Scripture and just pore over God's Word. And if you need help with that on how reading straight, you know, we get a lot of people like, should I just read straight through the Bible? Arguably not. That's not, if you went to a library and you said, oh, what's a good book to read? Oh, start in A and go all the way through. That's not the way you should necessarily read it. But if you're looking for a Bible reading plan or a study that has questions that can walk you through either personally or in groups, and you're looking for that on how to have chair time where you imagine Jesus sitting in the chair next to you every morning as you do your quiet time and pour over God's Word, let us know on your connection card, and Andy or I will personally connect with each and every person that is looking for a way to consume God's Word with that. We would love to help you with that because we believe it'll make such a huge difference. And also, if you're looking to join a small group, this is a great time to let you know that September 9th, I believe, is when the next round of Grow Groups kicks off. So if you're interested in that, you can mark that and consider covering this topic of Jesus is greater with those folks. So back to our Jewish friends, it's really important to remember the beauty of Judaism. It's astonishing when you compare it to the religions of the day, especially back in the day, the amount of thought and care and when done faithfully and correctly, that went into worship, sacrifices, the symbolism, the rituals, the practices, the health benefits, and even the social justice that is within the religion of Judaism. It's easy to pick apart the Old Testament now with the advantage of a few thousand years of cultural evolution, if you will. But when you compare how Jews were commanded to treat women, slaves, and foreigners, and each other to the other religions of the day, that when they listened to God, the Jews actually raised the bar on how to treat all these groups of people. They gave rights where there was none. They honored the image of God in everyone. And they were to share their God with the world. This was kind of new. And most other countries or religions would say, no, this is our God, that's your God. They're going to duke it out in the end. But Judaism was saying, no, we've discovered that our God is the God, which makes him your God too. And they were supposed to share that with the world. Now, did they do this well all the time? Arguably not. They were supposed to, in word and in deed. But before we get too much on our high horse, we can probably admit that we as Christians have failed to do this well over the millennia also. But regardless, the Jews had a proud and beautiful religion. So to give that all up because someone named Jesus came along and says, I have something greater, I am something greater, something that's better, something that's more beautiful, that is quite the claim. They had thousands of years of history and teaching on their side, and they would need to be thoroughly convinced of this in order to change. So the Hebrews address certain things within the Jewish culture. The book of Hebrews addresses certain things within the Jewish culture, things that are held in high regard. The book goes right after. It's no different than any other culture. Here in American culture, you can name a whole list of things where you go, that's just inherently American, America, right? You got the Constitution, America. Wish Andy was here, right? You got freedom, America, right? Or Braveheart, whatever. You got barbecue and burgers. Yes, that's just American. You see, the Jewish people held things like, they had their list, angels, the Torah, Moses and other prophets. I mean, this would make their hearts sing. They could talk for hours, still could today, about these topics. The promised land, the priesthood, Melchizedek. I'm going to let Andy do that when we get to that chapter. But they held these things in high regard. And so the book of Hebrews, in an effort to prove that Jesus is greater, goes right after these things that are held in high regard. These things that to us were like, the priesthood? Eh. But they're hugely important to our Jewish brothers and sisters, especially the early Christians who had that background. So remember that the two main goals of Hebrews is to remind the Jewish people and us that, number one, Jesus is superior to all these things. And number two, to challenge them and us to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. I think it's fair to say that our world today faces persecution, especially in other countries. I hesitate to use the word persecution on us personally because I think it's more inconvenience or annoyance. Yes, persecution, but not at the level of being beheaded like in other countries. But we even have a certain level of, it's not popular to be in the faith anymore. And so we too have people leaving. And so the book of Hebrews addresses that and encourages them, don't give up the faith. Let me remind you why. You won't find anything else out there that's greater. And so we'll just jump right in now. The book of Hebrews chapter 1. We're only going to cover the first few verses, but they're potent and they're beautiful and they set up everything else that we're going to be taking a look at. You can follow along behind me or in your Bibles or Bible app. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's pretty easy. You see, any Jewish person would know that God did speak in lots of different ways throughout the millennia to them, specifically to them, in signs and wonders, in talking and burning bushes, in acts of nature, or even talking donkeys if necessary, through lots of different miracles. And so they would know that this is true. But in verse 2, we start to see things get a little bit different. You see, he gets more specific, the writer does. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is a new concept. You see, gods don't have children and not be divine themselves, would be the thinking, even in pagan cultures. And so this thought that, wait, if God has a son, he's not like a demigod, he would have to be God. And it would start to trigger something in them. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, meaning everything is his, and through whom also he made the universe. These descriptors of owning everything. He's got the whole world in his hand. Who does? God. But this verse is saying, Jesus. It's all his. And then it says, he was there in the beginning when the universe was made. Wait a minute. Who made the universe? God. And the book of Hebrews is saying, Jesus. Wait a minute. They were both there? Both, yes. But no, they're one. And so this would have been huge. And remember, to you and I, this makes sense because we've likely grown up hearing this. And most of us being Gentiles, we're like, I don't have a problem with this. Jesus is God's son. I know the story. Even if you're not a believer, you're like, I know the story. It's no big deal. But to the early Jewish Christians, this would have been huge. It might not have been It might have been strange at first to them to hear all of this, but when the Bible's talking about revealing God's will, you see, they were used to God's will being revealed to them, but what was astonishing to them was that God might have was revealing himself to them. Like, God normally sends his will, but now he's revealing himself. That's new, and that's different, and it was through Jesus. Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. By calling Jesus God's son, it was implied that it would be God in him, his DNA in him. God and a woman couldn't have relations. It would be God stepping down into human form. And who do these verses say is heir to everything again? Jesus. And the final argument that the writer makes here that Jesus is God is by stating that the Son of God was made the universe. So again, we know that it's saying, making a logical conclusion that Jesus is God. But here's the kind of important thing. Jesus himself then asked this question back in Mark 8:29, and I think it applies to us today. When we hear these things, we have to answer this question, and this is the uncomfortable part. But who do you say that I am? See, this is healthy for us to wrestle with because we have friends and family that say, I think Jesus was a good man. Was he just good? I think he was a prophet, but not God in the flesh. Really? Because the Bible doesn't give you that option. You can call him crazy, and that at least logically flows. I'll disagree with you, but he could be crazy or a lunatic or a liar, but he can't be a good man. If he was a good man but was lying, he's actually a horrible man because he's deceived millions, if not billions, of people over the millennia. Who do you say that I am? And he demands a verdict. We'll continue on. Verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This is beautiful because it gives us two sermon illustrations right here in this one verse. The word radiance is where we get the idea of sun rays. And what comes from sun rays? Light and warmth and life. The rays from the sun are technically part of the sun. They're just the most extended out part. Which part of the sun is considered the sun? Is it the inner part, the middle part, the outer part, the shiny part, the part that reaches us? It's all actually the sun. We just experience it in different forms. You get too close, you die. But in proper form, the part that reaches and touches us, it brings us life and comfort and warmth. And so then we get to our next descriptor, and it's the Greek word where we see representation. And it's where we get the word character, karaktar. I'm not good at speaking Greek. I'll work on that. But it's where we get the word character, karaktar. It means engraving or mold or picture. The writer's trying to describe that, man, this is what God is in the flesh. It doesn't look like him. It is him. It's everything that God is in the flesh. And it's saying it is molded. It is him. It's his stamp. It's his reflection. It's him. It kind of reminds me, I heard an illustration once on, if you go look back at paintings throughout human history, and the early ones are just 2D, you know, like think Egyptian hieroglyphics were, you know, it's frozen there. They're neat, but they're not impressive. They're not accurate. You can't tell one person from the next. But then as we progress in getting better art, you notice that it gets better and better and better. And then when the idea of perspective came in, where you could say, oh man, that's the front and that's the back, art took off. And then when the color palettes got bigger, paintings actually became more and more beautiful. You go look at the Sistine Chapel, you look at art throughout history, that's beautiful. And then only in the last like 100 years or so, a little more than 100 years, we have photographs, which started in black and white, and that one click instantly looked better than most art or more accurate representation of what we are. But then it gets even more and more accurate over time as we get color photos. Then we get moving photos in the form of movies or TV. And if I pointed at a TV and I said, who's that? And Andy's on the TV. You're going to say, Andy. I'm going to say, no, it's electrons hitting a screen. There's no Andy there. But I know what you mean. Like, no, that is a picture. That's Andy. Yeah. But then we develop it even more. If you bought a high-def TV, I apologize, because now it's 2K, 4K, 8K. I don't even know what K we're on anymore. And so pretty soon, I think we're just going to have like 3D like holograms, but none of it still even comes close to what Jesus is. Jesus is like 8,000 K, infinite K. It's God like, beam me up, Scotty. Boom, here with us. God in the flesh. No hologram. It's really him. Jesus was so God. It was his image, him right here. And it says in the upcoming verses that he is sustaining all things by his powerful word, literally holding the world together, every molecule, every atom. And we know how much power is in an atom when you release it. Everything being sustained by his thought and his word, by Jesus's thought. Jesus is God. And that's the claim that's being made here. Continuing on, after he had provided purification for sins, we've moved from Jesus being creator to now to the cross. He sat down. Now we've moved to eternity, him in heaven, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And first, just quickly, I'd like to point out that verse 4 says that Jesus was not a superior angel, like some offshoots of Christianity teach, but he's actually superior to the angels. And you have to remember that back in Judaism, there was God and the angels. There's no middle ground. So when it says he's superior to the angels, it's not like, oh, there's like a new middle layer. No. He's superior to the angels. Are you saying that he's God? Yes, he is God, the second member of the Trinity. And so back to verse 3, purification for sins. And he sat down. I had this thought this week, and it warmed my heart, or at least got my brain thinking a little bit. I started thinking about heaven. When you think about heaven, you don't think about heaven changing much over like eons, right? Like the day heaven was made, I don't know if it was ever made, it just was where God is. But the day heaven at least began existing, if you will, why would it change? It wouldn't. God is the same today, tomorrow, forever. The same paint, same music. Maybe new creations to watch every now and then. You're like, oh, look, dinosaurs, meteor. Pfft, oh, is God changing the channels or something? But this verse suggests something I had never really thought about before, that there might be something new in heaven, that there was a moment where heaven did change just a little bit, but in a mighty way. There might be something new there that wasn't there just over 2,000 years ago. You see, forever, that throne that was next to God was either empty or Jesus sat on it pre-crucifixion. Like, picture that. But then he stepped down into flesh. God incarnate, which is tied to the Latin word carne, meaning in the flesh, like chili con carne, right? He's God con carne, con meat. And he comes down. And what do we do with him? He was beaten and brutalized. A sacrificial lamb, a perfect lamb to remove sin forever. No more sacrifices needed. But once he raised from the dead and returned to heaven, he sat down because it was complete. The endeavor to save any of mankind that would receive the gift was finished. His last words literally being dying on the cross, in case you didn't know, were, "It is finished." And you picture Jesus sitting down at that moment on the throne. Hey, Jesus, you look different. Yeah, I have holes here now. And here. And here. And that heaven looked a little bit different. Because now there was the ability also for new people to come in because of him. He looked different and the population looked different. And when he said, it is finished, he meant it is finished. There's no more work to be done. It's done. That's a mind-blowing concept, because in my 20 years, 25 years of like working on this planet, I have never come home and went, it's finished. I did all my job. Done. Like, not even for like a day. I've never come home. I did everything I was supposed to do today. Tomorrow, I have nothing to think about. I can't take care of one day in one person's life and ever say, it is finished. But Jesus was able to come and say, it is, what's finished? Sin. Oh, sin for 1 hour for like this church? No. Sin forever for everyone that would receive it for all time. It is finished. And that is a poignant three words right there. It was purification of every person. And we get to live in such a way that we can honestly and truly say to people, man, the law is good, but Jesus is greater. He He's greater than money. He's greater than our cars and our stuff, our house or our jobs. He's greater than our relationships. In fact, he can make our relationships better, though, should we let him. He's greater than your vacation, your pleasures, your hobbies, and the things we indulge in. Jesus is greater than our addictions and our worries, our problems, our anxieties, our concerns, and certainly even greater than our enemies. Everything about Jesus is greater. His love, his kindness, his endurance, his power, his wisdom, his strength, and the list goes on and on. And this book is going to tell us that he, Jesus, is worth focusing on. Not any of those other things, but on Jesus. And this, the best illustration I can kind of think of, or the one that came to mind on the idea of focus, is this. Years ago, our church sent some people to Africa. When they came back, they told us what the average person in this section of Africa ate, and it was beans and rice. That's all they ever had every day, and sometimes only once a day. One meal, like one plate, like a cup of beans, a cup of rice. Beans and rice. That was it. And so for Lent one year, several of us took the challenge of only beans and rice. And I had said, I'll have the same portion even. One little can of beans, one little can of rice or whatever prepared. And I hated it. It was not enjoyable. And I lost 45 pounds. I need to do that again. But I lost 45 pounds, and every day I thought about food and beans and rice and different ways to prepare beans and rice. Side note, there's not many. And I thought about the hunger, I thought about the pain, and man, I miss food, and man, I miss food, and when's this going to be over? And my focus was on the food and the hunger and the pain. I kept thinking about it. And so I finally instead switched, because do you think that thinking about the food and thinking about beans and thinking about rice helped much? No. Finally, instead, I started to focus on Jesus is good. Remember I left off last week with that message? Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He is good. And you know what happened? I was still hungry and it still hurt. But you know what else happened? I thought about Jesus more. And I thought about the pain that he incurred for me. I prayed more. And I prayed for the hungry. And I prayed for the poor. And I prayed for myself, because I discovered that in many ways, I was the weak one, because I had been relying very much up to that point on my food, on my money, on my stuff to get me by, where I found my joy. I started off being physically hungry, but slowly realized it was my spirit that was starving, and I didn't even know it. And that experience helped me. It helped me to learn to look for Jesus in everything, in life, in others, in the New Testament, and in the Old. And here's the good news. You don't need to go on a beans and rice fast to discover it. Just take Jesus' word and all of Scripture and focus on Jesus. Not on your problems or your blessings. Focus on Jesus. And the book of Hebrews is going to show us how to do this, especially by looking to the Old Testament, the origin story. But remember that this was being done all the way back during Jesus' ministry. He himself was doing this, especially after he was crucified. Jesus did it, and so did his disciples. John 5 says this. Verse 39, Jesus says this, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." In the law, remember what we learned about in the Ten Commandments? "These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he," Moses, "wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" And then we see Jesus appear after he had been crucified and raised back to life. And he appears on a road heading to a town called Emmaus with two disciples. Luke 24, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. That's a cool trick, by the way. "Who are you?" It's not important. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. He went to the Old Testament and proved that the Old Testament is just a giant Where's Waldo of there's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And then lastly, we see a disciple taking a page out of Jesus' playbook after he ascended to heaven in Acts 8. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Are you prepared to guide someone who has questions about the Old Testament? Maybe you are a little, maybe you are a lot, I don't know, but we can always be improving and be excited to do so. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? This Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years, clearly about Jesus. And this man asks, who's this written about? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The conclusion of last week, which was the end of the Finding Joy in the Ten Commandments series, was Jesus is enough. He always has been, meaning from the first moments of creation, and he always will be, meaning until the end of time, which there won't be, with him. And we are joined with him sitting on the throne in heaven. And Jesus is enough in all the middle parts, the part that we exist in now. And he can be seen in all of those parts, including thousands of years ago. If we just stay focused on him, we will see him. Watch this.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
Amen. It gives me chills personally because I love the Old Testament. And for some of us, if you're new to Christianity or you haven't explored the Old Testament, you're like, I understood like almost none of that. But if you're familiar with some of these stories and some of these scriptures, then you'll start to see Jesus in all of these things, and God wanted you to see Jesus in these things. And this is what the book of Hebrews is going to be about, and how these things, as great as they were, Jesus is greater. He fulfilled them. When he said, I fulfilled them, he's like, take every story you know, every good story you know, and I fulfilled it. And he is the culmination of Scripture. We're excited about this series. We invite you to come back and explore with us how and in what ways Jesus is greater. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for this day that we can kick off a series where we get to look at Jesus. We thank you that we get to come out of a series where we looked at your Ten Commandments, the first Ten Commandments, and how there's one continuous story, and this is more or less how it, or what it culminates to. Lord, we admit that we can't do it on our own, that it is because of you that the work is finished, but it is finished. So let us live lives knowing it is finished, that we don't earn anything, we don't cross our fingers and hope to get to heaven. We can have a faith knowing that there's a place waiting for us because Jesus went to prepare one for us, because he is greater than anything we had seen before. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed day. Thank you for being here.